turn again to John's Gospel, chapter 15. We've been looking at the paragraph from verse 9 to verse 17. And we've been thinking about the chain of love that we have here in this paragraph. The first link in the chain, verse 9, the Lord Jesus says, "The Father has loved me." From all eternity, the Father has loved the Son with a perfect, pure, passionate, joyful, delighted love. The second link in the chain, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you." The Lord Jesus, God's Son, passes on the love he has received from the Father. He passes it on to his disciples. He loves them as totally as the Father has loved him. And then verse 12, the third link, "My command is this, love each other as I have loved you." This is the special commandment, the new commandment that the Lord Jesus gives to his disciples, that they pass on to one another the love they have received from him, the Lord Jesus. So the love which they give to each other is a response to the love that they've received from him. They are aware that they have been loved amazingly. They've been loved with an astonishing love, a vast, immeasurable love, and a love that is all the more amazing because it's completely undeserved. It's a love they could never have won for themselves. And now, moved and thrilled and humbled by the love which they've received, they love one another. Their love for one another is motivated, it's impelled, it's stirred up by the consciousness that they are loved by Christ. In fact, it's more than that. It's not only that it's motivated by their love, by Christ's love for them. Their love for one another is Christ's love for them, channeled through them to one another. This is what we've seen, isn't it, thinking about the picture of the vine that's here in this chapter. The life of the vine really does flow into the branches. If Christ really does love every one of his people with a total, passionate, burning love, if Christ's heart and his mind is so completely given to each one of his people, then surely, if I'm joined to Christ, I must feel some of that love as well. Surely, if he loves John, if he loves Mary, then surely something of the love he has for them must flow over into me. I must feel something of what he's feeling for them. It would be impossible for that not to be true. If I've got a cold, uncaring attitude towards some fellow Christian, if I feel bitter or resentful towards them, if I've got a well rid of them attitude, then it means that there is a rift between me and Christ. Because that isn't the way Christ is feeling about them. He's passionately involved with them. He's completely absorbed in them. If they're hurting, he's hurting. If they're rejoicing, he's happy. If they're struggling, he's agonizing on their behalf. If they're backsliding, he's grieving over them. And if I don't feel something of what he's feeling for them, then surely it means that somehow the channel of fellowship between Christ and me has broken down. I must be out of communion with Christ. Otherwise, I would be feeling for that believer what he's feeling for that believer. If I were truly living in Christ, if I were remaining in Christ, I would love his people as he loves them and as he loves me. I would keep his great command, love one another as I've loved you. That is why when I become conscious of failure in love towards a fellow believer, when I realize that there's a coldness of spirit towards them, when I recognize that I've got a I couldn't care less attitude, I couldn't care what happens to them, or worse, when I discover that I actually wish a fellow believer ill, when I realize that I'm not actively loving my brother or sister in Christ, then the first thing I must repent of is not my sin against that brother or sister, but my sin against Christ. Lord Jesus, I don't share your heart. I don't share your feelings. I don't share your attitude. You love that man so much, and I resent him. You care about him so totally, and I'm wishing him ill. He's so utterly precious to you, and I couldn't care less what happens to him. We confess our broken fellowship with Christ. We've betrayed Christ's love, his love for us, his love for our brothers and sisters. Yes, we've wronged our brother, but worse, we've wronged our Saviour. The Saviour who loved us when we deserved nothing but rejection and contempt at his hands. And that's where repentance has to begin. For the fact that I'm out of communion with Christ, that I failed to love what he loves. I failed to remain in him and to care about the things he cares about and to feel his feelings and to share his concerns and to weep where he weeps. And to rejoice where he rejoices. That's where repentance must begin. This verse here, verse 12. And this verse makes love for our fellow believers so non-negotiable. It puts it so much in the centre of the whole of Christian life. The Lord Jesus simply says, I've loved you. And then he says, now if you're grateful for that at all, if you want to give me anything in return, then love one another, please. That's all I ask for. Love one another for my sake. It's the ultimate plea, isn't it? And love one another as I've loved you. It's the only return you can give to me, says the Lord Jesus. For my love to you, love one another. Now, last week we began to think in detail what Jesus must mean when he says these words. What sort of love is it that Jesus commands us to give to one another? And I said I would be giving you 8 headings. Firstly, it's an obedient love. We love one another out of obedience to Christ, just as he loves us out of obedience to the Father. It's his command that we love one another. It's an act of obedience on our part that we love one another. Secondly, we said it's a willed love, a deliberate love. The Lord Jesus decided to love us. It was an act of his will. It wasn't just that he found us attractive. There wasn't anything attractive about us. It was that he knew that these were the people the Father had given him to love. So he set his love upon us. He chose to love us. And we love one another with the same deliberate, willed love. thirdly, we said, it's an intelligent love. It's not just a splurge of involuntary feeling. The Lord Jesus loves us intelligently. He asks himself, what's the best for that man? What's the best for that woman? And he's determined to do exactly what is best for us. And we need to love one another intelligently, with a love that's guided and controlled by the Word of God. We don't always do what seems natural or nice, what feels good. Always we do what the Bible tells us is the best thing for the other person. Fourthly, we said it's a forgiving love. When the Lord Jesus set his love upon us, he knew all about our past, and he forgave it all. And he knew all about our future. How many times we would wrong him and hurt him and shame him. And in advance, the Lord Jesus committed himself to forgiving every one of those offences. He promised that he would absorb every hurt and that he would forgive every wrong we would ever do to him. Yes, if necessary, he would chastise us, if it was for our good, in order to teach us the seriousness of sin. But he would never, never let any sin we committed break the relationship of love between us. He committed himself to absolute forgiveness. That was the way he loved us. And that is the way then that he commands us to love one another. With a love that forgives, willingly, unconditionally, totally, repeatedly. So those were the four areas we dealt with last week. And now fifthly, it's a patient love. It's a patient love. It's a love that is willing to wait. Again, this is the love the Lord Jesus has for us. When the Lord Jesus called us to be his own, he was calling wretched, sick, damaged people. People who were full of ugly attitudes and disgusting habits and horrible personality traits, most of which we weren't even aware of. Yes, we say that he convicted us of our sin. But we only saw a tiny bit of our real depravity. We only saw the tip of the iceberg. We had no idea of how much there was in our lives and hearts that he found offensive and hateful. Well, because he had set his love upon us, he was determined to change us. He was determined that he was going to remake these disgusting creatures. He was going to make them into something beautiful, something that would be of delight to himself. You remember that picture we read from the Old Testament a couple of weeks ago, and back in Ezekiel 16, about the way that the Lord loves his people. He takes pity on this outcast child that's lying in its filth and its blood out in the open field. It's a disgusting, horrible sight. But he adopts her, and he brings her up, and he trains her, and he makes her beautiful. He adorns her until her beauty is perfect. Well, that's what the Lord intends to do with us. He's changing us. He's transforming us. He's rooting out those ugly attitudes and shameful habits. But how patient he is in doing it. How willing he is to wait. You see that, don't you, all the way through the Gospels. You see how patiently the Lord Jesus loves his disciples. They are so slow to learn. They're so slow to change. They're proud men. They're full of dreams of their own importance, aren't they? They all want to be great and famous. And so the Lord Jesus lovingly begins to deal with that aspect of their personality. Look, he says, I'm the Son of Man. And I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be treated as a criminal. I'm going to die in agony. I'm going to be humiliated. And if you want to follow me, you will have to carry your cross too. You will have to accept the same humiliation. And he tells them that once. And 10 minutes later, he hears them arguing about who's the greatest. And so patiently he begins again. Look, the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to be a slave to all. Whoever wants to be the Lord of all must become a slave too. And then 10 minutes later, James and John are coming to him saying, we want the best places, the places at your right and left hand. And again he begins to teach them the same lesson. And so it goes on. Not once, not twice, not three times, but 100 times, 1,000 times he's prepared to repeat the same lesson. Even here in the upstairs room, even here they're still arguing about who's the most important. And the Lord Jesus is still teaching them. He gets down on his knees and he washes their feet and he says, look, I'm prepared to be your slave. You must be prepared to be slaves to one another. How amazingly patient he is with the people whom he loves. He knows they're not going to learn overnight. He knows he's going to have to repeat the same lessons over and over and over again. He knows he's going to be disappointed and frustrated so many times. But he's going to be patient. However long it takes for these men to be changed, he's going to hang on in there. He's not going to give up on them because he's committed himself once and for all to loving them. He wants to see them become humble men. But it's going to take a lifetime before that lesson is finally learned. Well, then he's willing to wait. He's got to teach them to be trusting men. They're so soaked in persistent unbelief. Well, it'll take a lifetime. But he's willing to wait. He's got to teach them to understand the truth about the cross. Well, it's not until after the resurrection that they even begin to understand what he's been telling them again and again. There's an extraordinary patience in the way that the Lord Jesus loves his disciples. It's like some parents with a disabled child. There are parents whom I find quite awesome. Their patience in teaching a child the same simple action, and they're prepared to teach over and over and over again. And the child has always forgotten by the next day, but they'll carry on teaching the same simple lesson. Maybe helping the child to speak one simple phrase which the child can't keep in their mind for more than 2 or 3 minutes. But they never give up on that child because they're committed to loving that child. And however long it takes, they're going to carry on loving that child. And that then is the way that Christ commands us to love one another. With the same extraordinary patience that he has for us. Whatever Christian you look at, you will find in them things that need to change. Frustrating personality traits, silly attitudes, worrying blind spots, and plain ugly sins. Well, you won't dwell on those things. As far as possible, you will push those things out of your mind. But you will not be able to pretend that they're not there. All right, you recognize that the log in your own eye is bigger than the splinter in theirs, but you still can't help but notice the splinter. And part of loving that person is that when you recognize these things, you set yourself to pray for these things to be changed. And you do what it's in your power to do to help that person to be transformed. But you will never allow those things to interfere with your total commitment to love that person whom Christ loves. And you will be patient because Christ is patient with you. Some of those things may never be changed in this life. Well, then you'll give thanks that they will be changed when the beloved enters heaven. Until then, you'll be patient. I guess most of us, after we're called by Christ, live on for a good few years here in this world before we're taken home to glory. If a child is called at the age of 10, then maybe he'll have 75 more years here in this world. Most of us, after we're called, will have another 20 or 30 or 50 years ahead of us before we enter heaven. And it's worth remembering. It's worth remembering that when you're struggling to love a fellow Christian who seems so full of weaknesses and blind spots and inconsistencies, you say to yourself, well, God is involved in a very long-term program of change. All right, this man's been a Christian 10 years. And I might feel that by this time they sure should have sorted out such and such a problem. But it may be that the Lord is going to be taking another 30 years, or 40 years, or 50 years to change this man, to refine him, to sanctify him. It's early days yet. God is patient. And we too must learn then to love people with a patient love. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. Love never gives up. Sixthly, it's a practical love. Remember, half an hour before Jesus spoke these words, he was on his knees, washing the feet of these men. Having loved his own, he loved them to the end. Getting down from the table, he tied a towel round him, got a bowl of water, and began to wash their feet. His love for them was a practical love. And now he commands them to love one another in practical ways. The love we have for one another is not just a matter of warm feelings. It's not just a matter of spoken assurances. Bless you, brother, I love you. It's not even just a matter of praying spiritual things for one another. It's not only a matter of being spiritually concerned about one another and being concerned about one another's spiritual good. It is to be like the love of Jesus Christ, a practical love. James chapter 2, verse 14, 15. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, bless you, brother. Keep warm, keep well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. When Jesus pictures the day of judgment, he tells us that the test of our faith on that day isn't going to be, did you pray for your brother's sanctification? It will be, when he was hungry, did you feed him? When he was cold, did you clothe him? When he was in prison, did you visit him? Inasmuch as you've done these things to the least of my brethren, you've done it unto me. Christ's love for his people was practical. He came to their rescue when they were in danger in a storm. He washed their feet when they were tired. Even after the resurrection, he cooked breakfast for his disciples, Do you remember when they come ashore from their fishing and they find Jesus waiting for them on the seashore and he's cooked fish over a coal fire? Here is the Lord of glory, the risen Christ in the majesty of his resurrection power. And he's cooking fish for his disciples. If you love somebody, you want to serve them. Christian love is practical love, serving love. And yet, seventhly, my seventh point, this love is an emotional love. It is a feeling love. I want to stress that. We've talked about the fact that it's an obedient love, that we love out of simple obedience. And I've talked about the fact that it's a deliberate love, that it's an act of the will. And I've talked about the fact that it's a practical love, and we see all these things in the love of Christ. But that doesn't mean that it is a cold, unfeeling love. It doesn't mean that it's a detached love in which we simply stand back coldly and say, well, it is my duty to do this person good. That is not the way Jesus Christ loves us. Jesus Christ loves us passionately. Jesus Christ loved his disciples and was utterly emotionally involved with them. You remember he says to his disciples here in the upper room, he says, oh, with desire, I've desired to eat this meal with you. How I've longed to be with you. How hard I found it being away from you. I've longed to be with you. It's been a burning desire in my heart. The Lord Jesus has this tremendous, tender, warm, feeling love for his disciples. And there are those people who will tell you, that they say that it's Orthodox theology, they will tell you that God has no feelings. Because God can't change, God is a God without feelings. Read the book of Hosea and see there the passion of God's love for his people. Oh, my people, how my heart burns for you. It's that love that the Lord Jesus has for his disciples. A warm, passionate, tender love. He rejoices with them and he weeps with them and he longs for their company and he takes delight in them. He feels and he feels and he feels. A love that is divorced from feeling becomes a cold and patronizing thing. If when we talk about loving people, we simply mean that we look at them and we say, here's somebody who needs my kindness. I shall be kind to them. It becomes an insult. That isn't the way Paul loved his Christian friends, was it? You know, just read sometime through the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians. Of all the churches that Paul had to deal with, the Corinthian church was the one that caused him, I suspect, most trouble. It was the one that treated him worst. And yet what comes over when you read that letter is how totally emotionally involved he is with the folk in that church. He says this, for example. I wrote to you as I did, so that when I came, I should not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. He says, you know, when things are right between us, oh, I'm so full of joy. When things are wrong between us, my heart breaks. I get so distressed. For I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. He's got this total emotional involvement with them. Or again, he can write this. And he means himself, we've spoken freely to you, Corinthians. We've opened wide our hearts to you. We're not withholding our affection from you. You're withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children. Open wide your hearts also.
Paul really wants that sort of open-hearted affection to flow between himself and the Corinthians. Or again, he writes this to them. He says, I've said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I'm greatly encouraged. When I think about you in all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. When he hears about their longing for him and the sorrow they feel that they've hurt him, he says, Titus told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Everything Paul's experience is so tied up with his Christian friends. And he feels he loves with a warm passion. Bring love. And if there is not that, then again there must be repentance. Because it means again that we are adrift from Christ. It means again we have lost fellowship with Christ. If Christ loves his people with such passionate love, if that love flows over into a man like Paul so that he loves the Corinthians with that sort of love, then surely the normal Christian life is a life in which we, in Christ, do feel such warm, tender feelings towards all those whom Christ loves. Now, of course, we all have different personalities. Some people are naturally emotional and become emotionally involved in everything. And they wear their hearts on their sleeve and their feelings overflow constantly. There are other people who are more stoical and for whom the emotions don't naturally flow on the surface in the same way. But we all are emotional people. We all do become emotionally involved in our families and in our friends. None of us say, well, I've never known what it is to be happy, or I've never known what it is to be sad. None of us say, we have no feelings. We all have feelings. And if our feelings are being controlled by Christ, then we will increasingly feel warm love towards Christ's people because he does. You know that that second hymn we sang, Blessed Be the Tie That Binds. That's all about the feelings, isn't it, that Christians have for one another. You remember this is the hymn that John Fawcett wrote when he was, after he was frustrated in his desire to leave Hebden Bridge. He was going to move from Hebden Bridge, where he was the minister, to London, and to a much bigger church, and he had everything packed up and on the cart ready to go. But on the day, he just finds he can't go, because he says, I can't leave these people. It would break my heart to leave these people. And they're all sobbing and he's sobbing. He says, I can't do it. All right, he was called there as pastor. But it's more than a job. It's more than a duty. There's overwhelming love that's felt. And we share our mutual woes, our mutual burdens bear, and often for each other flows the sympathizing tear. That is the norm in the Christian life. We said that love begins with a choice. It begins with a determination. It begins, as Christ's love begins, with the decision that we set our love upon his people. But that decision issues into action. Because we've set our love upon these people, now we treat them lovingly. And as we treat them lovingly, increasingly, felt love begins to abound. It's that way round. That is the sequence. The world wants to reverse the sequence and say love begins with feelings. But no, in Bible terms, love begins with the choice that we set our love upon Christ's people. And because we set our love upon them, then we treat them lovingly. And because we treat them lovingly, we find our heart begins to abound in love. We begin to feel the warmth of Christ's love towards them. You know, even in natural affections, rather than the affections in Christ, that is true psychologically, isn't it? If you wrong somebody, you begin to dislike them. It's not that if somebody wrongs you, you begin to dislike them. If you wrong somebody, you begin to dislike that person because you fear them and you resent them. And they give you a guilty conscience. Whereas if you treat somebody warmly and lovingly, you begin to feel warm towards them. It's true even with our pets, isn't it? Somebody dumps a stray cat on you, and you would never have chosen this mangy beast. But you bring it into your home, and you begin to fuss over that cat. And when anybody comments, you say, "Oh, I wish somebody would take away that brute." And yet 5 years later, when finally the brute dies, you break your heart over it because you've become emotionally involved in it. You've come to love it. The feeling has followed the action, and the action has followed the choice. So it is in our experience in loving one another. And we begin with the choice. Because this person is Christ's, I'm going to love him. And because I've chosen to love him in Christ, I'm going to treat him lovingly. And as I wait upon Christ, and as I obey that command of Christ, so love begins to flow. Christian love is not a cold thing. Christian love is a sharing in Christ's affections. And then eighthly and finally, this love is a sacrificial love. This love is a sacrificial love. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. What did it cost Christ to love us? It cost him everything. It cost him heartbreak. It cost him loneliness. It cost him frustration. Cost him physical pain. Cost him humiliation. It cost him nightmare. It cost him the cross. It cost him the tearing apart of his own personality. He laid down his life for his friends, for the people whom he had resolved to love. That is the measure of his love, that he laid down his life for his friends. And now he says, love each other as I have loved you. He says, you set no limits. He says that you say, I will love these people whatever it costs me. I will love these people if my own life has to be torn apart in the process. I will love these people if my own heart breaks. I will love these people if it costs me all I have in terms of my resources, in terms of my possessions, in terms of my future, in terms of my hopes, in terms of my ambitions, in terms of my energies, in terms of my health. I will sacrifice everything to love these people. I won't ask what will it cost me. I will only ask, are they Christ's? And if they are Christ's, then they are my friends, and I will lay down my life for them. John Fawcett, he made some small sacrifice, I suppose. He sacrificed the prospect of the big church and the big salary, and he stayed there in grim little Hebden Bridge. That's what it cost him. For every one of Christ's people, to love their fellow believers will be costly. Otherwise, it's not Christ's love. It's merely natural. But Christ's love, when it overflows into our experience, will always involve real sacrifice. There is no Christian who loves his fellow Christians and is not hurt in the process. There is no Christian who loves his fellow Christians and does not find that it is a costly business. So it was for the Lord Jesus Christ, and so it is for those who are united with him. My throat has gone. I'm going to stop. We